of our hearts. Guide the feelings of our minds and help us to walk in step with you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. This is one of those well-known passages, isn't it, from Corinthians, the one about all the bits of the body. I've heard a few homilies along the way that have sort of condensed this down into a sort of a slightly religious way of doing good teamwork. A nice way of saying that people who haven't got many skills, they're still important, you know. Let's find a way to use them productively. I've heard it condensed down into a sort of a, almost a, just a nice way to be community. But I think whenever we're talking about anything Paul says, we have to think that this is written by that bloke whose thinking was so deep and profound that it's affected the world down through 2,000 years. And it's affected it profoundly because Paul had an encounter with God that left him an utterly different person. Paul never ever forgot that Christ was with him. So I want to look at these words in that sort of context. Part of Paul's understanding of what it means for the church to be a sign of the kingdom of God. And this, of course, ties in with my little fetish of the last couple of months where I've been thinking about discipleship and what it means to be disciples of Christ. When we start to talk about the kingdom of God, and you know, we say those words each week, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It always evokes a whole swarm of things if we actually stop and think about what we mean when we say thy kingdom come. For some people, it sort of conjures up the idea of the four horsemen of the apocalypse flying across the skies, picking up the goodies and sending them upwards on little sweet clouds, you know, with angels singing, and picking up the baddies where they'll go down there and they'll sort of be in a furnace where they've got to shovel coal forever with big shovels and the doors always open and it's always hot. There was a song back in the 70s. There was a lot of stuff going on back in the 70s. It was one of those eras where there were lots of predictions of when Jesus was going to come back. Well, they haven't stopped, of course. I think we had one last year, didn't we? I think there was one this year, and I think there was one 3 years before that. But back in the 70s, it was definite when it was going to happen, and it was all because people were going to step on the moon, you see, in the 60s. That was the sign of it. And then, of course, the seven-day war in Israel was another sign of it. And so it goes on. And there was a song used to kick around about, you know, God's kingdom coming. And it was always about end times. We used to have this song we used to sing, and I used to love it, you know. Man and wife asleep in bed. He hears a voice, he hears a noise. He turns her head. He said, she's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. You know, it was that sort of a theme kicking around. When Bishop Murray was preaching at the Royal Wedding, you saw that? He talked about the power of love. He said, don't underestimate the power of love. And he didn't just talk about love in a sort of a human emotion type. He was talking about it as a godly thing. And he said, he asked his listeners to consider what it would be like if we ran our world by love. Can you imagine if our countries were run by love? Can you imagine if our commerce was run on the foundation of love? What a difference it would make to the way business was done. Can you imagine if our communities were run on the basis, imagine if our churches were run on the basis of love. They're not always, are they? Imagine if your family ran on the basis of love all the time. Imagine what the world would be like. And he made the bold but logical claim that if it happened, there wouldn't be any wars anymore. He said justice would roll down like a mighty stream. There'd be no child in poverty. And he said, it sounds a bit like a new heaven and a new earth, doesn't it? Thy kingdom come. The message that Jesus brought to the people who were listening to him was a profound challenge, because it did have at the center of it the concept of the power of love, right at the heart of it. But it wasn't just about being nice to each other. And Paul picks this up all the way. That concept emanates from this thing that you and I know, that we are saved by grace, by the power of love. We don't get what we deserve. We get what God gives to us. We, like the rest of creation, are loved profoundly by God. And we have a confidence we can come to God, our Father, not because of anything we've done, but simply because that's the reality of it. You're accepted, you're loved, you're held. Before you're born, when you're living, after you die, it's not something we earn, it just is. Now, if that's true, then anyone who's going to be a disciple of Jesus is going to have to subscribe to that reality. The tricky part about that reality is it doesn't just apply to me. It applies to you and you and you and you and you. And it applies to that Roman soldier who's got the right to ask you to take his pack a mile. That Roman soldier who represents that country that's taken over your country and has your countrymen hanging on crosses alongside the Appian Way. That country who has put the Roman eagle above the temple. And when you meet that Roman soldier and he asks you to carry his pack 1 mile, in love for him, you carry it too, because you know that he is a loved child of God and God is in him. And if you offer to him the love of God, you will meet something of God in him somehow, perhaps. It wasn't just an act of giving, it was also an act of forgiving. Which is why in the Lord's Prayer you've got that wonderful little line that says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The forgiving comes out of the sense of forgiveness. Doesn't work the other way. If you forgive, you'll be forgiven. You forgive because you know you're forgiven. And the same way that God treats you and me is the way that we're called to treat the people around us. That's a profound challenge for us, isn't it? Because let's face it, there are people who get right up their left nostrils, aren't there? And you can only really pick up that Roman's pack and carry it the way you're meant to carry it if in the encounter you can put aside the anger at the brutality of Rome, you can put aside your desire for revenge at the occupation of your country, you can put aside the way he's spoken to you when he's told you to pick up that pack. I wonder if you have a concept of just how radical that was and how radical it is what we're called to do as Christ's people. Love your neighbours, he said. Then he told a story about the Samaritans being your neighbours, the people who everybody loved to hate. Who is it we love to hate in our culture? Refugees swarming across the country in their millions. The travellers who leave their messes all over our commons and trash our football grounds. Do good to those who despitefully use you, he said. Forgive your brother 70 times seven. Don't throw the first stone of condemnation, even when the woman has been caught in the very act of adultery and you know darn well that she's utterly guilty. Don't throw the stone of condemnation. Pay the worker who's worked 1 hour the same amount that you pay the worker who's worked all day, because the bloke who's only worked 1 hour has got exactly the same needs to feed his wife and kids as the bloke who's worked all day. You see how the call to the kingdom of God echoes what God does for you and me. Valerie is a little bit older than me. She's been a Christian longer than me. Doesn't make her any higher in God's estimation than me, because my needs are the same as hers, to be forgiven and loved. Maureen, you may be more gracious and more understanding in some ways than I am, but it doesn't put you higher on the scale, because my need of grace is exactly the same as yours. We don't receive what we earn from God, we receive what we need, which is grace. Thanks be to God. So, we're talking about a society the way that God sees it, from God's perspective as it's told through Jesus Christ. And we don't do it, of course, do we? We allow walls to build up, do we not? Between us and other people. We don't always forgive, do we? We do tend, do we not, to balance our world on a ledger of earnings and rewards, and not grace. We keep out the people we don't need. We stop listening to the people whose words challenge our words and our way of thinking. And that's not Jesus' way. I went to the Mumford Theatre on Friday night. There was a play on by Salt Mine. You ever been to a Salt Mine play? Oh, they're brilliant. Ever you see anything by Salt Mine? It's worth going to. And they did a play on Martin Luther. And it was intriguing. This man, this great hero of the Reformation, the man who brought to us the resurrection of salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. The man who, having discovered that, went and printed the Bible in his own people's language. And everybody got it. And some people got it wrong. And the peasants rose up and revolted. And they committed bloodshed. And Luther, for a moment, forgot what he had learned from God. He urged the princes to put the peasants down. He urged the princes to end the rebellion, to attack with everything he had to put it down. They had, in his words, transgressed the word of God. And in his rage and his anger, Luther hit out at the Jews, told the princes to destroy their books, to stop their rabbis from preaching, to disband any synagogues, to declare anything they had as void. And 500 years later, Luther, Martin Luther's words, became the blueprint for the Third Reich's Kristallnacht. It happened on the 10th of November, Martin Luther's birthday. In letting go for a moment in response to anger and brutality, in forgetting what he had learned and applying it to the people around him, Luther allowed in something else in. When we open our hearts and minds to the ways that are not of God, all sorts of other things come flooding in. And that great hero of the faith became the validation of the Third Reich's pogrom against the Jews. Our concept of community given to us by Christ is that our world is God-breathed, God-given. You ever notice that God says in the Genesis chapter 1 account of creation, in that particular account of creation, God sees that the world is good before people get on it? He didn't say it was so good after we'd been here for a while, but never mind. Our theology tells us that when we come into a church meeting, we don't come into a democratic meeting where the majority override the minority. That isn't the way URC theology works in church meeting. We come into a church meeting listening for the voice of God in the perceptions and understandings of each other. Now, it doesn't mean that Keith's going to walk in there and everything he says is going to come straight from God and I've got to say, yes, Lord. Well, it might be very nice, Keith, if I did that. But it does mean that something of God is in Keith and I've got to listen for it. God is in this man. And if he says something that rubs me up the wrong way and I wipe out the rest of it, I'm going to miss something of God that's coming from Keith. We come into the meeting listening for the voice of God. When you're walking around, this is my Father's world, and to our listening ears, all nature sings, around me rings the music of the spheres, you know the hymn. God is here. He's in each one of us sitting here now. And something of God is going to come through in the things that you say, and you say, and you say. How often do we miss it? Because we forget this reality, that this is God's creation. That by the grace of God, not by earnings, God is there in each one of us. If I put a barrier between me and you, and I don't forgive, and I've got a wall there, there's a part of God that I'm not going to hear because of that wall. Forgiveness isn't just being nice because we're benevolent people. It is an outworking of the theology that says that we are saved by grace, and by that grace, God is in you and you and you and you and me. And I cannot afford to have a barrier between you and you and you and you and me, or between us and another church who might do it very differently, or between us and somebody who comes from a different culture and might see it very differently, or even between me and some person who hasn't ever understood that God is in them. And if I put up that barrier, I'm cutting them off from the part of God that is in me, and I'm cutting me off from the part of God that is in them that I need to hear. So when Paul talks about the hand can't do without the foot can't do without the ear can't do without the nose, he's not just saying we're supposed to be a good team. He's saying something far more profound. God is in that foot. God is in that nose. God is in that hearing. God is in that God is in you and me. And this is why reconciliation is so deeply embedded in the gospel of Christian grace. So So, everybody's been in love sometime, haven't you? It might be with someone, it might be with a dog. Yeah. You know what it's like when you love someone, you're just longing to get a glimpse of them, aren't you? When my phone goes off and I pick it up and it's the Shana Knight on the phone, sorry, my pet name for Shan, I go, oh, good. If my kids ring up, oh, it's our, you know. You know what it's like? You look for, if you're in a crowd and you spot someone who you love, you know how your heart lifts. And you look for them, you listen for them. Well, don't miss the presence of God. When you walk out the door, look for it. Look for God in the people you're meeting. It might be that God comes in a way that you're totally unexpecting. But if you know that God is in that person somewhere, it might be that if you didn't know that, you would miss it. And there's something of God for you that's passed you by. But if you're watching, coming back to that sermon I preached a month ago about abiding, staying there, watching for the flash of the kingfisher, remember that story? It's like that. God's there. Watch for it. Love the person enough to see God coming through. Love yourself enough to acknowledge that it might be the something of God going to come through you. And you're there for that purpose in that moment. God doesn't love you and me because it's a benevolent thing God is doing to us. We don't forgive because we're a big jug pouring out of our great well of virtue upon a lesser being. God loves you and me because that is the nature of God. It just is. And the closer we get to God, it's more likely that we're going to be finding that becoming a part of our nature too. And maybe one day we might look at something we've done or said or been and capture for a moment the miracle that God was seen in that encounter, in that moment. So, when you come back together next week, I wonder if you will have seen God. Maybe even in yourself, somewhere along the line. And in that moment, seeing the healing hand of Christ himself reaching out through you to touch a part of this beautiful planet that God loves and a part of our hurting and wounded world. In a moment, we're going to come to communion. I'd like you